This week we will move through Paul's short epistle to a man by the name of Philemon. And you might not know this, but Philemon is a letter written by the Apostle Paul to a Christian slave owner who lived in the Lycus Valley of Asia Minor. Now, this letter is full of helpful lessons, and primary among these lessons is the art of tactful persuasion that Paul uses as he seeks to persuade Philemon to graciously receive Onesimus back into his household without any punishment. And as Paul seeks to persuade Philemon, there's also a hint that Onesimus should be loaned to Paul or granted his freedom outright so that he could help the apostle in the work of the ministry. Now, the issue of slavery was a very delicate subject in the ancient world, and Paul's going to masterfully navigate the issue of persuading Philemon to receive Onesimus back, not as an untrustworthy slave, but as a Christian brother. So as we're moving through here, we're just going to move quickly through these 25 verses and a lot of lessons to come up with, but really focusing in on this idea of tactful persuasion. It'd be helpful for us as believers. Believers often have a negative connotation with the world of just pushy, unthinking people who just yell at them. And so that art of persuading people in a winsome way, speaking the truth in love, is often lost in the church. And so I think as Paul addresses a fellow brother here, there are many lessons that we can incorporate into our own lives. Now, as you do a little research, it seems likely that this letter was written from either Ephesus or Caesarea sometime before 58 AD. And if that's the case, then this letter to Philemon actually predates the letter to the Colossians. So it actually takes place before the things that we read about in Colossians. So with that said, Paul's epistle to Philemon, it neatly divides into four sections. We'll see, first of all, salutation in verses 1 through 3, thanksgiving and prayer in verses 4 through 7, plea for Onesimus in verses 8 through 22, and then greetings and benediction, verses 23 through 25. So let's move into our first section, that salutation or greeting. And we find this in verses 1 through 3, and Paul begins. He says, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Now, this opening to the letter should come as no surprise to us because the life of a prisoner of Christ Jesus or Jesus Christ is the life that Paul was called to. In fact, you know, I've heard of these different, meetings or ceremonies where people go to and there's going to be a prophet there and the prophet, you know, prophesies all these things about people. And it's so interesting that so often these quote-unquote prophecies that are prophesied over people, they're always good news. You're going to have a ministry greater than Paul, and you're going to have this, and you're going to have that, and you're going to have the other. But it's interesting, the opening prophecy of Paul's life is not like that. In fact, we read in Acts 9, verses 15 and 16, that the Lord said to this man by the name of Ananias, and this is a good Ananias, this is not the Ananias that gets slain in the spirit in another place. This Ananias, the Lord said to him, go, for he, speaking of Paul, is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. That's exciting. That part's good. That part's what we might hear at these so-called prophecy meetings. But then in verse 16, the Lord Jesus says this, for I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. Wow. Lord, you could have left off that part. But that's what happens with Paul. And it reminds us here that we see throughout Paul's ministry, he's often imprisoned. The fact that Paul mentions that he's a prisoner of Christ as he's writing to Philemon really adds weight to what he's asking. You see, Paul's suffering for the cause of Christ was a mark of his apostleship. It was a mark of the fact that he was truly a servant of Jesus Christ. In fact, Paul would write in Galatians 6:17, he says, "For from now on, let no one trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus." It's interesting. You know, many people have tattoos commemorating different things in their lives. You know, a loved one will die and a person will get a tattoo marking that person's life. What's interesting with the Lord Jesus, he had tattoos of a sort. He had all these scars. And so those were his marks of the Lord Jesus. That was proving to the world that he was serious about his faith, that this was for real. In fact, for more on these marks that Paul bore for Christ, would you turn for just a moment to 2 Corinthians chapter 11? I read this before, and I'm sure I'll read it again. But here in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 28, it's a great reminder of just what it might look like to serve the Lord, that we too may suffer for Christ. Paul writes this, and the context here in 2 Corinthians is the Corinthians are doubting Paul's apostleship. they're doubting his, you know, validity of ministry. And so he's reminding them all that he suffered for the sake of Christ, all the marks that he's received for Christ. And he says, "Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, and sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, and fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches." So as we're reminded of this, it should help us to understand, to hold on to the fact that suffering for the cause of Christ is, hear me, a normal part of being a believer. We often think if someone suffers for the cause of Christ, well, then that's an exception. That's something that's extreme, or that's a person who's like, you know, that missionary in the deep, dark jungle somewhere. But in reality, suffering for the cause of Christ is normal for the believer. So normal that Peter put it this way. I'll read it for you in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. He says, "Beloved," speaking to believers, "do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy." Paul says, don't think it's strange that you're going through difficulty as a believer. It's not strange. It's not abnormal. But rejoice, because when you suffer for the sake of Christ, then when his glory is revealed, you're going to be glad with exceeding joy, because you've been a partaker of that. You know, I've never served in the military, but I greatly respect those who do. And one thing that I would say I'm a little bit jealous of as someone who's never served in the military is the camaraderie that happens as guys suffer together, as guys go through difficulty together, and the bond. And so I like to read about it. I like to seek to understand that. And so it is for us as believers, as we suffer together, as we have difficulty, then we're bound together. But we're not only bound to one another, we're bound to Christ, because Christ suffered. And so there's no way for a believer to understand the mind and heart of Christ without suffering. It's a part of it. And Paul grew greatly as a believer because of all his suffering. Let's continue on now back in Philemon verse 1. And we read, "And Timothy, our brother." So Paul's writing and he says, hey, Timothy's here with me. And Timothy was Paul's son in the faith. And it's believed that he was the overseer of the church fellowships in the area of Ephesus. He's been doing a little more research and realizing that it seems like in the area of Ephesus, there wasn't only one fellowship, but many fellowships. There's a thriving church there in Ephesus. And it seems like Timothy was really the overseer of the churches in that area. And by Paul adding Timothy to his greeting, what he's doing is he's letting Philemon know that Paul and Timothy are both on the same page regarding the contents of this letter. And this is interesting. You see, Paul was an Old Testament scholar. And in the Old Testament, standard, you know, there's this Old Testament standard of matters being approved by 2 or 3 witnesses. And so as Paul is sharing this with Philemon and persuading Philemon, he's saying, hey, Timothy is here with me. And there's these 2 witnesses to what's being spoken of. There's an often misinterpreted verse, Matthew 18, verses 19 and 20. Jesus says this, "Again, I say to you that if 2 of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where there are 2 or 3 witnesses are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them." This is misinterpreted in a couple of different ways. One way it's misinterpreted is it says, well, if 2 of us just agree, Jesus has to do what we want him to do. Well, that's false. And there's also this other idea that prayer is only effective to 2 or 3. Because if 2 or 3 are gathered, there I am in the midst of them. And unfortunately, many times prayer meetings, there's only 2 or 3. But this idea that it takes 2 or 3 for Jesus to show up is false. When you have your devotional time, you and alone, Jesus is going to show up. He's going to be there. So the immediate context of Matthew 18, 19, and 20 is actually church discipline. If you go back a few verses, you'll see that it's about church discipline. And so it's 2 or 3 church leaders, individuals, as they decide about church discipline, that the Lord's there with them. That's the context. And so it is with Paul and Timothy writing this letter to Philemon, saying, hey, we're on the same page. We're two witnesses testifying to what we're talking about here. Now, continuing on in Philemon 1, Paul continues his salutation. He says, to Philemon. Now, Philemon, again, is the primary recipient of this letter. But just because it's his letter doesn't mean we can't draw inspiration from it. We can't draw instruction from it. And then Onesimus was his runaway slave, the runaway slave of Philemon. Now, notice that Paul refers to Philemon as our beloved friend and fellow laborer. It's interesting, this phrase, beloved friend, it's one word in the original Greek, and it's agapateos. And it means beloved or esteemed or worthy of love. And we've seen this before in Colossians. And then this phrase, fellow laborer, it's also one word in the Greek, and it's synergos. Synergos, and it means a companion in work, a fellow worker. We understand from this salutation that Philemon was a beloved fellow believer. He was a co-laborer in Christ. And as such, Paul could call him to doing things in a Christian way. So that's important for us, that we should hold fellow believers accountable to what the scriptures say. That when we address fellow believers, beloved friends, fellow laborers, and they're doing something that's contrary to the scriptures, we say, hey, you as a believer need to bring your life in line with the scriptures. This is what we're called to. Now, continuing on in verse 2, we see to the beloved Apphia. Now, this woman, Apphia, was the wife of Philemon, and she was also beloved, we see there. She was esteemed, she was dear and worthy of love. And then we see Archippus, our fellow soldier. We read of Archippus last week in Colossians 4, verse 17, where we read these words, and say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received from the Lord, that you may fulfill it. And so there's this idea that perhaps Archippus was the acting pastor at the time, and we're not exactly sure what was going on. He may have been filling in while Epaphras was with Paul. Now, what I want you to focus on, though, here is this phrase, fellow soldier. Fellow soldier. Again, it's another one that's one word in the original Greek. You see, in the Greek, there's all these compound words that for us to translate them into English, they need to be two separate words. And this fellow soldier here, it speaks of an associate in labors and conflicts for the cause of Christ. It's an associate in labors and conflicts for the cause of Christ. You know, you've had this with people. You've been working together with something, and something's difficult, or you've been through something difficult together, and you know that they kind of put their back into it. They worked hard with you. That's the kind of guy that Archippus was. But the fact that he's called a fellow soldier reminds us that as believers, we are fellow soldiers, that we are fellow fighters for the cause of Christ. It's been well said, the Christian life is not a playground, it's a battleground. That for us as believers, it's important for us to fight against that common enemy. But so often, there's weakness in the Christian church because we're too busy picking on each other. We're too busy fighting each other. We're too busy arguing with each other instead of actually focusing on our common enemy. Now, Paul reminded Timothy of this truth, that we are soldiers, in 2 Timothy chapter 2. And so would you turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2 for just a minute? Just have to turn left a little bit. 2 Timothy 2, looking at verses 1 through 4 here. So remember, this obviously all scriptures inspired by God. We've been told that, but and I know that that's absolutely true. But for me, 2 Timothy holds especially strong value because it's the last letter we have from Paul. And there's just it's so exhortative that Paul is writing this final letter to Timothy, and he's really pouring it all out. He's reminding Timothy of these things, and he says there in verse 1, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. We know from other scriptures that Timothy had a problem with timidity. That he wasn't always courageous, and so Paul's really exhorting him and encouraging him to be strong and to not only keep these truths to himself, but to pass these truths on to others so that the word of God can continue to go out. And then he says this to him, verse 3, you therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. It says, no one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. He says, be a soldier, Timothy. Endure hardship. Don't worry about the affairs of this world. Just focus on serving your commanding officer. So this is a reminder for us as believers that we're fellow soldiers and that we're fighting a spiritual warfare, that we have a very real enemy, the devil. We know that there are these demons that we fight against, that we're fighting against our flesh, we're fighting against the world. We fight this real enemy, and our focus is to be pleasing to our commanding officer, to focus on him as these soldiers were called to be, and it seems that Archippus was a guy like that. Now, if you would turn back to Philemon as we move on, and verse 2, Paul continues the salutation and says, and to the church in your house. So it seems that the church in Colossae was meeting in the home of Philemon. And again, it may be that Archippus was the acting pastor while Epaphras was away. Continuing on to verse 3, it says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a familiar greeting that Paul has, and I want to just touch on it again because it's so common to the epistles and it's important. Grace to you. Grace there is the Greek word charis, and it really speaks of the unmerited favor of God. It's the essence of God's saving activity in Christ. I always love the acronym for grace. It's God's riches at Christ's expense. It's Jesus paid it all, and so what happens is we receive grace. So you can't tip God for grace. You can't pay for grace. Grace is God's unmerited favor. Christ paid it all that you might receive this grace. And let's quickly move through the illustration of the speeding ticket, the illustration of justice, mercy, and grace. You leave here today and you're in a real hurry to get to Clear Springs, and you're going 65 and a 45. The policeman pulls you over on this cold day and he decides to give you a ticket. That's justice. But if he decides to pull you over and then only gives you a warning, well, that's mercy. You didn't get what you deserved. But then if he pulls you over, he doesn't give you a ticket, and he gives you two tickets to see your favorite musician at the Wagner Noel, well, that's grace, getting what you don't deserve. And so it's important for us to understand that justice is getting what you deserve, mercy is not getting what you deserve, and grace is getting what you don't deserve. And that's God's grace here. Now, continuing on, it says, grace to you and peace. This word peace here, it speaks of security, safety, prosperity. It's the tranquil state of a soul assured of its salvation through Christ, and so fearing nothing from God and content with its earthly lot of whatsoever sort that is. As I think about peace, I think about the Lord Jesus asleep in the storm. As the Lord Jesus was asleep in that boat, in that storm, and his disciples are freaking out, but Jesus wasn't freaking out. And so it's that kind of peace. It's supernatural, and it's important that whenever Paul talks about this, grace comes before peace. Grace has the priority over peace, because apart from grace, no peace with God would be possible. Now, people can kind of get in their own heads and get a false sense of peace and say, well, I don't believe in God, but I have peace. No, you don't. You don't have true peace. Please take note that you must receive the grace of God before you can receive the peace of God. So the peace of God is not merely just feeling a certain way, but it's this settled state that you and God are no longer enemies, that you have chosen and you've said, well, I can't beat him. I might as well join him. You've come over to his side. So when grace meets with the response of faith, peace results. At that point, the sinner is no longer at enmity with God, and his life takes on the wholeness and soundness of peace as he rests in the assurance of grace. Let's move on in verse 3. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I love this often overlooked phrase, God our Father. It reminds me of Jesus in the model prayer, right? Our Father, heart in heaven, hallowed be your name. You know, your kingdom. Forgive us our sins. Provide for us our daily bread. So there's this idea always that there's a communal aspect to Christianity. That we're not called to be Lone Ranger believers. We're not called to isolate ourselves, you know, somewhere raging against all sound wisdom. The phrase God our Father is a reminder that God is the Father of all believers. He's the Father of all believers. But he only is the Father of believers. He only becomes our Father as we place our faith in Jesus Christ. So important. Now, let's move from the salutation to our second section, and that's thanksgiving and prayer in verses 4 through 7. Verse 4, Paul says, I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers. So here Paul is letting Philemon know that he's thankful for Philemon and that Paul consistently prays for Philemon. And this is a good reminder for all of us to be thankful and prayerful. You know, some of us, myself being the chief of sinners in this regard, usually walk around with an angry resting face and, you know, just ready to complain and see the dark side of everything. And, well, things are going well today, but tomorrow's probably going to be horrible. All right, just that kind of attitude. But that's not what Paul here. Paul's imprisoned at this point, but he says, I thank my God, making mention of you always in prayers. So it's important for us to make it our regular habit to think of those that we're thankful for, and then to allow that thankfulness to motivate us to pray for them. And what's going to happen, wonderfully, the more that we pray for those that we're thankful for, the more thankful we will become for them. It's inevitable. As we try this, and I've mentioned this a couple weeks ago about just incorporating more thankfulness into our prayers, as we pray and say, thank you, Lord, for this person and for that person, for what they're doing in my life, we are going to be more and more thankful people. Instead of being a vicious cycle, it's going to be a beautiful cycle. A beautiful cycle of thankfulness and prayer, and then leads to more prayer and more thankfulness. Now, if we're lacking in either thankfulness or prayer, then something must be done to remedy the situation. If you are in your own life, if there's not prayer, if there's not thankfulness, then you're going to become dry and unfruitful Christians. It's inevitable. Because none of us can do this on our own. None of us have the power to live a vibrant Christian life on our own. And so if we don't participate to what God's doing by being thankful and prayerful, we're going to be unfruitful. Now, when we find ourselves in that place, and every one of us finds ourselves in that place at some time or another, then please get back into the Word of God. It's inevitable that when we find ourselves dry and unfruitful and unprayerful and unthankful, we're not in the Word of God. Because once you get into the Word of God and you believe it, you'll remind yourself of who the Lord is and how big He is and what He's done for you and what the hope is for the future. So let's get back into the Word and you'll see prayerfulness and thankfulness and fruitfulness. Let's move on now to verse 5. Notice, hearing of your love and faith, which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. So Paul was thankful and prayerful for the love and faith that Philemon had. Now please notice that this love and faith that Philemon demonstrated was directed both toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. Really important. Both toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. This is an incredibly important point. If we are going to show love toward the Lord Jesus, then it's imperative that we also show love toward those who are called by His name. I've read books about people and I've met people like this that they claim to be Christians, but they are just mean. They're mean people. They don't like other people. And the question that we have to ask when we come to with the Scriptures is, do you really know the Lord? If you say you love God and you hate people, there's a problem here. You see, Jesus said this in John 13, verses 34 and 35, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. So Jesus is saying, you got to love fellow believers. You have to. This is what I'm calling you to do. That if you build huge churches for me, you know, and these amazing cathedrals, or you write the best worship songs, you do all those things, but you don't love fellow believers, He says, I don't want it. I don't want it. 1 Corinthians 13 makes this clear, that you can have every gift and know every mystery, and you can do all these things, but if you have not love, it profits nothing. And then very starkly, the Apostle John said this in 1 John chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. He says, he who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. This is important. It's interesting. If you look at the life of John, you know, James and John were the sons of thunder. Remember, they were the ones, hey, Jesus, you want to call us to call down fire from heaven? Wipe these people out because they don't want you coming through their town. Let's do it. Please, Jesus, come on, let's do it. That was John. That was who John was. But Jesus transformed him so he becomes the apostle of love. He becomes this guy who, man, he loves people and wants to serve people. And so it is for us as believers. If we're not loving fellow believers and we're not walking in the light and we're disconnected from Christ, because Christ loves, and if we're connected to him, we're going to love as well. Let's move on now in Philemon to verse 6 and see what Paul prayed for Philemon. Notice that the sharing of your faith may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you, which is in you in Christ Jesus. Now, if you have a different translation from the New King James, it's probably quite a bit different. As you do a little research here, the wording of this prayer of Paul's is quite challenging in the original Greek. So there's some differing opinions on exactly what's meant here. I think it's best to understand it as Paul praying that Philemon would grow in his effectiveness in the faith as he understands all the good things that he's been given through the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, as we understand all that we've been given in Christ, you understand that how much Christ loves us and what he's done for us, then that transforms how we treat other people. And I believe that Paul prayed something similar for the Ephesian believers in Ephesians chapter 3. I'll read it for you. Ephesians 3, verses 16 through 19. Paul prayed this for the Ephesians, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. I love that Paul says that you'd be able to comprehend that which passes knowledge. It's pretty interesting. And what I think Paul's saying there is God's love is infinite. So always keep trying to understand it. Always keep trying to learn. You'll never come to the end of it. And what happens as we give ourselves over to God, as more and more we're all about him, then what happens is the overflow of our lives will be valuable to those around us. Now continuing on in Philemon 7, he says, for we have great joy and consolation in your love because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother. So Paul is very thankful for the love that Philemon has shown in the past. You see, Philemon's love brought great joy and comfort and it refreshed the hearts of the saints. And so Paul was thankful for that. Paul was prayerful about that. And there's a reminder here that the love that we show as believers has the power to greatly bless and encourage others. When I was growing up, there weren't many Christian influences in my household. My parents weren't believers at the time, and we went to church maybe once a year. And the church that we went to, I didn't learn anything. And that was once a year that we went. But there was one strong believer in my family, my uncle, and the love that he showed still to this day is an encouragement and a witness to me. That I knew that my uncle, John Paul, was different from everybody else in my family. And he was quirky and he had some issues of his own. But the fact is that he loved me with Christ's love. And I never doubted that. Any time that I ever interacted with him, even though I wasn't a hugger, still aren't, he hugged me. And he loved me. And he's been an example for me of what it looks like to be a believer. And this is really somewhat of what Philemon had here. That Philemon was refreshing people by his love. And so it's important for us that as believers, that we bless and encourage others through loving them. Now, on the other hand of that, on the negative side, if we as believers fail to show love for one another, then it's likely instead of bringing consolation and comfort and encouragement, we're going to bring disharmony and discouragement. If we say, you know what, I don't care, you know, this is how God made me, you know, I'm just a grumpy person. I'm just a negative person. I'm just an unloving person. I'm just a mean person. Well, you know what? That's how all of us have been made in our sinfulness, in our fallen nature. That's no excuse. Please realize that you and I, that our lives are not lived in isolation, that what we do affects those with whom we have contact for better or for worse, that we don't get a free pass because we say, well, I'm this or I'm that. No, it's not what you and I are. It's what God is calling us to be. Are we willing to be obedient and work against type, work against who we are so that God's light might shine through us more clearly? Let's move now from thanksgiving and prayer to our third section, and that's a plea for Onesimus. We find this in verses 8 through 22. Now, in order to understand what's going on in this section, we need to have some historical context. And so I want to read, it's a little bit lengthy, but I want to just kind of put your thinking cap on for just a minute. because I'm going to read a passage from the Expositor's Bible Commentary that kind of gives some background information. It says, quote, "The situation of Paul and Onesimus is all important to the understanding of this section of the epistle. Paul's circumstances were just as significant as those of Onesimus, a fact often overlooked by commentators. Because Paul is in prison, he cannot do the things a free man might do to help the slave. He can do little more than write a letter asking for mercy for his newfound brother, and he can suggest that he hopes to visit the Lycus Valley soon to put additional pressure on Philemon. Onesimus' status was the lowest that one could reach in the ancient world. Because he was a runaway slave, he was protected by no laws and he was subject to all manner of abuse. Fugitive slaves usually went to large cities, remote parts of the Roman state, or into unsettled areas. At this time, their capture and return was largely an informal arrangement between the owner and a provincial administrator. They were frequently beaten unmercifully or put to tasks in which their life expectancy was very short. Considering all of this, Paul must have put Philemon in a precarious position indeed. In pleading for forgiveness and restitution for Onesimus without a punishment that was obvious to all, he was confronting the social and economic order head on. While he does not ask for Onesimus' release, even his request for mercy for Onesimus and a hint of his assignment to Paul defied Roman tradition. By this plea, Paul is also giving new dignity to the slave class." With all this in mind, let's move into verse 8. Paul writes, "Therefore, though I might be very bold in Christ to command you what is fitting." So Paul reminds Philemon of his apostolic authority, that Paul was an apostle handpicked by the Lord, and that Paul had the authority to command Philemon in this matter since Philemon was a believer. And yet this is not how Paul wanted to operate. Instead, Paul wanted to give Philemon a choice. Paul wanted to invite Philemon to obey instead of commanding him to do so. And this is really what I've taken to be the model of ministry that I seek to emulate. That here in this fellowship, you know, I'm not looking to lord it over anyone. I'm just trying to invite people to obey the Lord, but it's ultimately their choice. I am an imperfect example of serving the Lord. I know that. But I want to serve the Lord and invite people to participate and serve the Lord as well, not lord it over them or command them to do so. Verse 9, Paul says, "Yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you, being such a one as Paul, the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ." So instead of commanding Philemon on this matter, Paul is appealing to Philemon on three fronts: love, old age, and imprisonment. So Paul loved Philemon, and Paul loved Onesimus. And so Paul is appealing to Philemon to view Paul's request as a request of love. He said, I want you to view this through the lens of love. And so here you think about it. When someone with whom we have a love relationship ask for something, request something from us, that is way different from someone that we do not have a relationship with. You know, if someone comes up to you on the street and asks you for something, that's way different from a son or daughter coming to ask you for something. Or, you know, someone that you just know that's a coworker, but you don't have a relationship with, that's way different than your mom or dad asking for something from you. There's a different relationship. And so Paul is bringing that to play as he seeks to persuade him. Now, Paul is also appealing to Philemon as one who is aged, one who is older and feeble in body. In other words, Paul was not asking as a bully who would come to beat up Philemon if Philemon didn't comply. He's like, "I've been working out here in prison, Philemon, I'm going to come for you." He doesn't do that. He says, "I'm an old man." And Paul was asking as an older man, appealing to the Christian compassion of younger men. And I've seen even a little bit of this in my own life as I get older and as the kids at school pretty much stay the same age. I have to alter my persuasion. It's not just physical intimidation anymore. It has to be something a little bit different. Now, finally, Paul appeals to Philemon as one who's imprisoned. In other words, Paul can't go to Colossae and intercede face-to-face for Onesimus. And so Paul is asking Philemon to take this into consideration. Philemon should also remember that Paul was imprisoned for his faith. And so if Paul was willing to be imprisoned for the sake of his faith in Christ, shouldn't Philemon's faith motivate him perhaps to set others free? So there's all of these things at play. Now again, Paul does not directly ask for Onesimus' freedom, but he does hint at it as he asks that Onesimus be forgiven for whatever he's done. Moving on to verse 10, says, I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten while in my chains. This is very strong imagery. Paul is Onesimus' father in the faith, and as a father would, Paul pleads for his son. So think about that. He doesn't just say, well, this is just, you know, one other slave in a countless sea of slaves, and who cares? That's not his heart. Paul saw the dignity of every human being, and especially this one, Onesimus, who's his son in the faith, who'd become a believer, he pleads for him as he would plead for his own physical son. He's his spiritual son. It's a beautiful picture. Verse 11, who once was unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to you and to me. Now, you've often been in a situation that's very heavy, and someone brings, you know, that right bit of humor, that right joke, and it kind of lightens the mood a little bit. And that's exactly what's happening here in verse 11. You see, we wouldn't notice this here in the English, but in the original Greek, there's a humorous play on words that Paul is bringing in. You see, the name Onesimus was a common slave name that meant useful or profitable. So Onesimus actually means profitable. And so Paul is kind of saying with a twinkle in his eye, hey, though he was named profitable, before he became a believer, Onesimus was unprofitable. However, now that he was a believer, Onesimus was truly living up to his name. Now he was truly profitable. So Paul's bringing a little humor in there, and that's an important part of righteous persuasion, is not just being so heavy there, but bringing some humor in there to lighten the mood, to enable people to see it in a different angle. Now, there's a wonderful application for us in this verse. You know, before we became believers, we too were unprofitable regarding anything that is of eternal value. You see, you can provide all kinds of jobs, and you can be the head of you can be CEO of a Fortune 500 company and all that kind of stuff. But when it comes to eternal things, if you're not a believer, you're unprofitable. You can't do anything. And this is what Jesus says regarding this in John 15, verses 4 and 5. He said, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. And then Jesus says this, for without me you can do nothing. Now, I don't particularly like that verse. It's just a blow to my pride. I say, well, I can do this, Lord. I have a college degree and I have this and I have the other and I've done this thing. But Jesus is speaking of spiritual things. Spiritually speaking, without Jesus Christ, without being connected to Christ, we can do nothing. But the fact is, we were unprofitable, but when we became believers, now we are profitable. Now that we are believers, we can be truly profitable. By the power of the Holy Spirit, we can bear fruit that is valuable both in this life and in the life to come. And so if you're here today and you have not yet trusted in Christ, let me just say in all humility that you're not doing anything that's profitable for eternity. I don't say that to shame you or to be mean to you, but to tell you the truth. The good news is, though, you turn to Christ, you submit your life to Christ, and now you can be fruitful both in this life and in the life to come. You can have eternal value. The fact is that as we study this, as we're blessed by what God did through Paul, that Paul is continually bearing fruit in heaven now through this. As we are blessed by this, as we incorporate this into our lives, as we bear fruit, some of that fruit goes to Paul's account. An exciting thing for you as a believer is you invest in the power of the Holy Spirit. And what happens when you go on to be with the Lord, then the legacy that you leave, the things that you incorporate into other people's lives continue on, and you get to bear fruit even after death. That's an exciting thing to think about. So the door is open for any of us to become truly profitable servants. And the same is if we're believers who have kind of just fallen by the wayside and we've sat down in our Christian walk, then get connected to Christ. Submit to him, repent, and be filled afresh with his Spirit and do what he's called you to do. All right, Paul's going to continue Philemon 12. He says, I'm sending him back. You therefore receive him. That is my own heart. So once again, we see Paul's great love for Onesimus. Paul views Onesimus as his own heart, and so he's encouraging him, sending him back. Verse 13, he says, whom I wish to keep with me, that on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. So Paul really wanted to keep Onesimus with him so that Onesimus might help him. And you see that as you read the scriptures. Paul needs a lot of help. He's a struggle. He needs people around him, and people are useful to him in the ministry. But Paul was assured that as he sent Onesimus back, that this service would have been good for him, and that even Paul says, if I had kept him with me, well, then I'm sure that it would have had fruit to your account, Philemon. But notice, Paul didn't feel comfortable presuming to do this without Philemon's permission. Verse 14, but without your consent, I wanted to do nothing, that your good deed might not be by compulsion, as it were, but voluntary. And so I love the fact that Paul wanted to give Philemon the choice of what to do regarding Onesimus. He didn't just play the apostle card. He said, I've chosen for you, Philemon. Here's the deal. You are going to forgive Onesimus. You're going to let him be with me, and he is my helper now. Too bad. He doesn't do that. You see, this good deed of allowing Onesimus to stay with Paul was not to be done out of compulsion. It had to be voluntary if it was to be valuable. Now, this is the model, again, that we want to emulate when it comes to serving in this fellowship. It's my desire that every able-bodied person in this church, and Rick too, would serve in one ministry or another. I warned him earlier that I had him in here. So he was. I wouldn't tell him where it was in the study, but there it was. But that service is if that service is not voluntary, if that service is out of compulsion, if we lock the doors and won't let you out till you sign up for a ministry, that's no good. It's better not to serve at all if you have to do it out of compulsion. 2 Corinthians 9, verses 6 and 7, I want to read it for you. Paul wrote this, but this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. So the immediate context is giving financially, you know, giving of our treasure, that we shouldn't do it, you know, out of compulsion. It shouldn't be that, you know, the pastor passes it around, you know, so many times and like, oh, we still haven't got enough. Keep passing the plate around. That's why we have a box in the back. And if you want to give, give. And if you don't want to give, that's between you and the Lord. So what is true of our treasure, though, is also true of our time and our talent. If we cannot give willingly to God, then God doesn't want it at all. It is of no value to him if it is of compulsion. Let's move on in Philemon to verses 15 and 16. It says, for perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So I love this. Very tactfully, Paul suggests that the hand of the Lord was at work in this whole situation. That Onesimus had run away and that the Lord had orchestrated events so that Onesimus would cross paths with Paul, that Onesimus would become a believer, and then it returned to Philemon. But Onesimus would not return to Philemon as a slave, but as a beloved brother, as a fellow believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's wonderful. It's a reminder to all of us that relationships change when people become believers. Though we're called to love all people, there is to be a special bond between believers. Paul wrote in Galatians 6:10, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are the household of faith. And so that's the idea of that spiritual family first. And so for us, as a fellowship, you know, if we know of needs within the fellowship and people are having a difficult time, whether it's, you know, financial needs or, you know, it's spiritual, it's emotional, whatever it is, then we need to know about that so we can help those people. Because we want to help our family first, our spiritual family first. That's the clear teaching in the New Testament. And then as we do that, then we're able to go out and help others, absolutely. But it needs to be within the family first. Verse 17 says, if then you count me as a partner, receive him as you would me. That word partner here, it's an interesting word. It's the idea of a business partner. And I love this because Paul is, again, even though he's an apostle, even though he's the apostle to the Gentiles, he's not putting himself above. He's saying, if you count me as a partner. Peter did something similar when Peter called himself a fellow elder. I love that. It's just this idea of Paul says, hey, if we're in this together, if we're business partners for the cause of Christ, then I want you to receive him just as you would receive me. Paul and Philemon were business partners in the word of the Lord, and Paul was asking Philemon to view Onesimus in the same way. And that's, again, helpful imagery for us. That as believers, we're not only family members, but we're also business partners. So we're fellow soldiers, we're family members, but we're also business partners. And why that's a helpful imagery for us to use is because, you know, for a business to profit, they have to work together. Each person has to do their part. They have to, you know, play whatever role they are. And so for us, if we want to maximize our spiritual profit as business partners for Christ, then we each need to do our part. We need to each do whatever it is that God has called us to do. And then verse 18, but if he has wronged you or owes you anything, put that to my account. I love that. It's a very generous offer on the part of the Apostle Paul. If Onesimus had stolen anything or caused Philemon to lose money, then Paul was willing to have it charged to him. He says, yeah, let me pay for that. And of course, Paul learned this from the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus' willingness to pay for our sins on the cross, to take our sin debt. It's very common for us to, when we need to clean up someone else's mess, we say, I didn't make that mess. That's our attitude as children, and hopefully we grow out of it as we get older. But the fact of the matter is, the Lord Jesus cleaned up our mess. The Lord Jesus paid our debt. And so Paul is saying in that same type of way, hey, if Onesimus owes you anything, let me pay for it. Paul continues the same theme in verse 19. And he says, I, Paul, am writing with my own hand. In other words, this was like a signature. Paul is willing, you know, by his writing this by his own hand, and by doing so, he's promising to repay whatever needs to be repaid to Philemon. He says, I promise to pay whatever he needs, whatever he owes, and see, I'm writing this in my own hand to show you that it's true. I'm signing on the dotted line. Continuing on in verse 19, he says, I will repay, not to mention that you owe me even your own self besides. I love that. Paul, just slipping that in there. It's an excellent reminder. Just as Paul was Onesimus' father in the faith, so Paul was Philemon's father in the faith. Philemon had been brought to the Lord through the gospel that Paul shared in the region. And it's funny that those that, you know, that they have a special influence, special place. For me, you know, Pastor Dan, who greatly influenced me when I was at Calvary Houston. And then when I went out here and came out here to start this church, and he started treating me differently, and you know that I'm this higher than he was because I was a pastor, senior pastor, he was an assistant pastor, and I never let him do that. Because always to me, he was always one of my fathers in the faith. He was a guy that brought me through so many things and helped to make me who I am today, and so I'm eternally thankful for that. And so if Pastor Dan were to ask me, hey, Steve, can you do this or can you do that for me? I would say, yeah, because I owe you. I'm always going to owe you. And that's a little bit of what's going on here. Now, we're running low on time, and so I don't have too much time to get here or have you to turn there. I just want to read it for you very quickly, the parable that the Lord Jesus shared in Matthew 18, verses 21 through 35. Just a good reminder of this fact that, you know, we've been forgiven so much, how can we not forgive? Because that would have been on Philemon's mind as well. Let me read it for you. Matthew 18, verse 21. Then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? And Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but to 70 times seven. Then the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And then he had begun to settle accounts. One was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children, all that he had, and that payment be made. And the servant fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. This master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. And so there's the first part is this guy owes an unpayable debt to his master, and the master freely forgives him. Just freely forgives him, just grace. And then it says, though, that same servant who was forgiven went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. So 100 days' wages. A big debt, but it's payable. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, have patience with me and I will pay you all. And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he called him, said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not as also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry, delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brothers his trespasses. So it's this principle that for us as believers, we've been forgiven an unpayable debt of sin. And so who are we not to forgive fellow believers? That's you know, exactly the position that Philemon found himself in. Philemon's been forgiven an unpayable debt. He's been saved. And so Onesimus really owes him a payable debt. Will he forgive him? Will he forgive him or not? Now, continuing on in Philemon 20, says, "Yes, brother, let me have joy from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in the Lord." So Paul is gently encouraging Philemon to do the right thing and forgive Onesimus. And just as Philemon had refreshed the hearts of other saints, as we saw earlier in this letter, through his Christian conduct, so Paul desires that his heart be refreshed through Philemon's obedience in this circumstance. He says, "Refresh my heart by doing the right thing, by forgiving Onesimus." And this is an often overlooked aspect of Christian obedience, the wonderful blessing and encouragement that it brings to fellow Christians when we simply obey the Lord. When we simply obey the Lord, that is an encouragement. Think about you as a parent. When you've caught your child doing the right thing, you see your child just doing the right thing and just like, oh man, that's good. I love to see that. And so it is for us when we just do the right thing, it is a blessing to other believers. John wrote this in 3 John 1, verse 4. He says, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth." That's what John loved. John said, what's number one on your list, John? What it brings you the greatest joy? That when believers just obey. That's what I love. Beautiful. Let's continue on now. Philemon 21 says, "Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say." So Paul believed the best about Philemon. He trusted that Philemon would go above and beyond what was asked of him about the Apostle Paul. And this is a reminder that love believes the best, especially about fellow believers. It's not that we're to be naive or gullible, you know, but that we would give fellow believers the benefit of the doubt. They would expect that they'll do the right thing, that we give that opportunity and space to obey. Verse 22, "But meanwhile, also prepare a guest room for me, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be granted to you." So the possibility of a visit from Paul would add weight to Paul's request. And again, scholars believe that Paul was imprisoned either at Ephesus or Caesarea at this time, and which was much closer to Colossae than Rome was. Let's move now from Paul's plea for Onesimus to our final section. We'll move through this quickly. Greetings and benediction in verses 23 through 25. "His Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow laborers." So we covered these fellow laborers last week. If you want to know more about them, you can listen to the study from last week. And I just want to briefly mention them here. Epaphras was the founder of the church there in Colossae. And apparently at this time, he was also imprisoned with Paul. Mark, also known as John Mark, was the author of the Gospel of Mark and was the cousin of Barnabas. Aristarchus was a Thessalonian who was a faithful friend of Paul. And you can read about him in the book of Acts. Demas was a man who started well but had broken ties with Paul later on and gone back to the world. And then Luke was the author of both the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, and he was a steadfast companion of the Apostle Paul until the end. Verse 25 says, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen." So Paul closes with a benediction of grace upon Philemon, and that the grace of Lord Jesus Christ, you know, would be upon him. And the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is something that we all need if we're to do what the Lord calls us to do. We need God's grace every moment of every day. All right, we'll stop here for today and, Lord willing, begin our study of 1 Timothy next week. But before we close, I want to leave you with four application questions that will help determine whether or not we are living persuasive lives. You know, see, so much is by our conduct as believers that will persuade others of the truth of what we're sharing. Lives that persuade others to follow Christ as we follow Christ is what's needed. Number one is, are you willing to suffer for the cause of Christ? Realizing that suffering is a normal part of the Christian life, that it's not something unusual, not something, you know, that we shouldn't expect, but that's something that we're going to endure and it's help us grow in our likeness to Christ. Number two is, are you thankful and prayerful? Thankfulness and prayerfulness seem to be two of the most challenging things that we can be as believers. It seems like so many things in our world are mitigating against that, but to really fight and to say, you know what, I'm going to spend time being thankful and prayerful. I'm going to think about the things I'm thankful for, the people I'm thankful for, and I'm going to pray about those things. I'm going to thank the Lord for them and see what the Lord does. Thirdly, are you inviting others to serve the Lord as you serve the Lord? See, Paul was inviting Philemon to come alongside and do things the way he did him. Wasn't compelling him. you know, wasn't twisting his arm behind his back. He was inviting him. He was believing the best about him. And then finally, fourthly, are you walking in the grace of God? This Christian life is an absolute drag if you try to do it in your own power. If you say, I'm going to make myself good enough for the Lord, I'm going to do this and that and the other, I'm going to check all these boxes every day, and then, man, God's going to be, you know, pleased with me because I'm a good boy. If you're doing things that way, you're going to find that they're going to have a very short shelf life. Instead, are you walking in the grace of God? You're saying, I'm a sinner every day. I can do nothing on my own, but in the power that God gives because of his grace through Jesus Christ, I can do what he calls me to do. Walk in the grace of God.